So this week we start our new series in the book of Leviticus. And it's been interesting to spend time in God's word as we explore this idea of living in God's holy presence. So our world doesn't see the value of worship of Yahweh. In fact, at times, even those who are followers of Jesus come to a worship gathering in a space like this, and they leave and they make the comment, "I didn't get anything out of that." And somewhere along the journey, they've adopted this idea that worship is about them and what they get out of an experience. But the reality is that oftentimes the reason we don't walk away with something is because we didn't come with anything. Our world echoes this same idea and thought by not valuing the worship of Yahweh. I want to talk about worship in general, but more specifically from a state of application. I want to look at corporate worship, this idea of the gathering together of God's people for the worship of God. Perhaps you have heard one of the tabernacle axioms: we gather for worship, we scatter to witness. So as we talk about worship, as we think about worship, as we look at the book of Leviticus, I think it will give us greater insight. In the first five books of the Bible, thousands of years of history are covered. When you look at the Pentateuch, the first five books, you come to realize that it covers hundreds and hundreds, thousands of years of human history. But it's interesting to note that Exodus chapter 19 to Numbers chapter 10 is actually devoted to describing 1 year. So there's a significant portion of scripture, again, Exodus 19 through Numbers 10, that is devoted to describing 1 year in the life of the people of Israel. And it's centered around this idea of worship. It's during that time that the building of the tabernacle is expressed. It's this covenant that God gives with his people. There is so much that is focused on the offerings that must be presented in worship and honor to the Lord. A significant portion of the Pentateuch is focused on worship. Why is that? Because our ultimate goal, the ultimate end of humanity, is the worship of God. That's significant. As God institutes what it means to worship him among his people. If you remember when Moses and Aaron approaches Pharaoh, as Israel finds themselves in captivity, he approaches Pharaoh and says, "Allow our people, allow the Hebrew people to go away for what? To go into the wilderness to worship." Exodus, the book of Exodus, describes the exodus from Egypt and the journey to Sinai. And we see God making a covenant with his people. And throughout that time, the Lord begins to instruct his people on how to create a tabernacle. At the time, God met with them at Mount Sinai, and Moses would go up and have these conferences with God and come back down. And there was this magnificent experience of God meeting his people at the mountain. But as the story goes on, the Lord begins to instruct Moses on how to build a tabernacle, how to build a place where God would in fact come and dwell with his people. The book of Exodus actually ends with the tabernacle completed and the glory of the Lord, this all-consuming fire, comes and dwells the most holy place. And now, the Holy One of Israel, the all-consuming fire, is not in the mountain, but in the very presence of his people. The Lord wants the people to understand that this is now a new and dangerous situation. Sinful human beings cannot approach the holy God dwelling in the tent of meeting without being concerned. Why should they be concerned? Because your sin in the presence of a holy God simply means death. So the book of Leviticus is actually good news. The book of Leviticus is the good news that God loves humanity so much that he has created and established a way for us to live in his holy presence without us being consumed by his presence. Leviticus tells us that there's a problem. And I'm in your notes. There's a problem in this text. As we look at the situation, we recognize that God was holy, that God was pure, that God was separate from sin, and that there was no way that sin could exist in the very holy presence of God. It's a dangerous predicament that the people find themselves in. And God provides a way by establishing sacrifices that would in fact satisfy him and atone for their sins. Text says, the Lord called to Moses, Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal, either the herd or the flock. You'll see time and time again throughout the book of Leviticus as you read it, it says, the Lord said, over and over again. You'll see that throughout the book of Leviticus because it's important for us to understand that God calls the people, that God instructs the people, that God is the one who is speaking to the people of Israel and helping them to understand how worship is to happen, how offerings are to be brought to him. So God solves this dangerous situation, the problem of sin and God's presence in the midst of sin. God solves this dangerous predicament by instructing the people how it is that they are to bring certain sacrifices that would in fact satisfy him and atone for their sins. The book of Leviticus reminds us that God determines what worship is like. It reminds us of the expectations that God has as it relates to worship. It tells us that God, the God of the universe, desires to be with us and that he's willing to provide a way for humanity to be in his holy presence. Scripture tells us that God is an all-consuming fire. And as a result of that, our sin in his presence will only consume us. Leviticus tells us in these 17 verses, it also tells us who the participants are in this worship environment. Helps us to know that God is present in the offering. It helps us to also know that the offerer, the person who brings the sacrifice, is a participant in this worship experience. He also goes even beyond that and identifies the offering itself. So as participants, we see God present. We see the person who's offering the sacrifice. We see that the sacrifice is present, and we also recognize that the priests are a part of this experience. You see, the burnt offering, which is the first offering spoken of in Leviticus chapter 1, the burnt offering was something that was offered on a daily basis. It was offered twice a day. This is not the corporate offering, but the individual offering that is afforded to people. In the 17 verses, it tells us of three types of animals in this burnt offering that can be brought. So as we look at the actual place that the offering happens, it happens at the altar. And if you know anything about the structure of the tabernacle, it happens actually at the burnt altar. So the place that it occurs is the burnt altar. The burnt altar is the place that is outside in the courtyard of the tabernacle. It is the place where the people of Israel can gather and to enter. It is here at this altar that three types of offerings may be made, either from the herd or from the flock or bird. And when we see these three offerings, it is in verses 3-9 that we see how the offering of the herd is to be done. It is in verses 10-13 that we see how an offering from the flock is to be executed. And verses 14-17 tells us how the offering of birds ought to be done. So you see, a bull, a lamb, or a bird, a pigeon, can be offered to the Lord as part of the burnt offering. And those three offerings represent something significant. It represents economics and how God provides a way for all people to have access to offerings before him. It doesn't matter what your economic status is. See, meat was something that was uncommon during that time. It was something that was exclusively enjoyed by those who were wealthy. And so a bull being offered would be something that God doesn't require a poor person to have the same offering as the rich person. But in fact, he provides a way so that those individuals who are poor, who are under-resourced, are able to bring an offering of a bird. But the significance is that each of these offerings must be our best. So we talked about the problem. We've talked about the participants. We've talked about the place. I want to talk about the purpose of the offering. Verse 4 says it this way: you are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. You are to lay your hand, one hand, you are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering. Your hand is to be laid in a place of prominence. And it is just one hand that is laid. Now, we know that in other spaces, as it talks about the Day of Atonement, we understand in the Day of Atonement, two hands are laid on the animal, and the animal is allowed to run off into the wilderness. There is a symbolic nature of sin being placed on that animal. In this context, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the pressing of one hand. And it is believed that the pressing of one hand is this significant idea of identifying with ownership and then the transfer of that ownership. And so the idea that God is calling people to is that they would in fact press their hand on the sacrifice. And it is believed that oftentimes words of prayer would be given. But what is being signified in the pressing of the hand is that this is my best, that I own this, and that I am now transferring that ownership to the God of creation, that everything belongs to him, but I am now offering that which was mine, I am giving to him, and however he chooses to use it, whatever he decides to do is good with me. The purpose is, in fact, this idea that this offering would serve as an atonement on our behalf. It will then be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. So let's talk a little bit about the prescription. Let's talk about what the scripture tells us as it relates to these offerings. It gives us some specific directions. If things are to be done in a way that is acceptable and pleasing to God, it has to be carried out the way that God has designed. Now, it's interesting. We often think we can come to God and offer whatever we want to offer to him. We give him our leftovers. We give him our leftover time. We give him our extra money. We give him all of these things. We think we can just come and offer whatever we want to offer to God and then expect his blessings in return. Malachi chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, just make a note there. Israel tried to give their leftovers to God. Israel tried to give God less than their best. Israel tried to give even blemished lambs to the Lord, and they realized that God wasn't having it. That God determines that it should be a male without defect. Here is what verse 3 says. It should be a male without defect, that you are to bring an animal that is male and without blemish. It is to be a costly sacrifice. It is to be your prized possession. It is to be the very best that you have. And nothing less than that. It had to be an animal that was raised by you, owned by you, and was deeply cared for by you. That it was, in fact, something that you were fond of. I mean, imagine caring for the flock. You would be fond of it. God says, "Give me your very best." And that would be costly. And these same requirements exist across the board. Doesn't matter if it's a bull or a sheep, even a pigeon. There's some few distinctions that are identified in the latter verses as it relates to birds because of the difference in the type of animal that we're talking about. But across the board, it's pretty much the same. Individuals would bring the offering, and they actually had to slaughter the animal. And the priest, because the blood is seen as so sacred, the priest would be the one who would catch the blood in a bowl as the individual offerer slit the throat of the animal. Verses 7 through 9 says this. It says, "The sons of Aaron and priests are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces." So they're cutting up the pieces. You're cutting up the pieces, and then the sons of Aaron, the priests, are arranging the pieces, including the head and the fat on the wood that is burning on the altar. You are to wash the internal organs. So here's the offer. They're washing the internal organs and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it up on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to God. It says that all of the offering would be burned up. And what was the significance of that? It was this idea that it all belongs to God, and full dedication completely to Yahweh. All of it was burned up on the offering. Now, you'll see in other offerings, there's opportunities for them to engage, to eat some of it, to share in some of it. But all of the offering and the burnt offering was completely devoted to the Lord. Now, what we realize as it relates to these offerings is that it was never intended to take away our sins. It was simply a way of providing access to the presence of God. It was never intended to change the internal nature of the offerer. It was simply to provide atonement. Now, burnt offerings and sacrifices that were commanded in the Old Testament could not provide ultimate atonement for our sins. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 tells us that it is impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sin. That was never the purpose. The real power was its significance behind the fact of what it pointed to. It pointed to the one who was truly the perfect sacrifice. It pointed to the Lamb who was without defect or blemish. It pointed to the one who was without sin. It pointed to the one who, by the single offering of his life, him laying down his life, is the ultimate and complete dedication to the Father once and for all. As his blood was poured out, he took away our sins, and he took away the sins of the world. He gave himself for us. And Paul says that as he gave himself for us, he provided a fragrant offering, an aroma that was pleasing to the Father. You know, it's one thing to acknowledge and to realize that Jesus died for our sins, but even more than that, to acknowledge that he was willing to give all of himself to the Father as a fragrant offering to him. Leviticus opens with the call of God to the people of God. And boy, if you read the history of Israel, you recognize that time and time again, Israel ignored the call of God. But I'm so glad and so thankful for the one who is the true Israel. Because where Israel failed, Jesus fulfilled. Jesus responds to the call of the Father. He responds to the call of the Father to lay down an ultimate sacrifice of himself for the sins of the world. And this sacrifice actually affords for new creation to come and come alive in the hearts and the minds of people. It's a sacrifice that not just covers our sin, but it's a sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. It is a sacrifice that is complete. Not a temporary sacrifice, but a final and ultimate sacrifice that has made you and I alive And now, not only can we live in the presence of God, but we can live in the presence of God for all of eternity. So what does this mean? A lot of stuff, right? A lot of information. What does this mean? In what ways should we, as followers of Jesus, now looking from a different perspective, in what ways can we now look back to the ultimate offering of Jesus, who is our burnt offering? Now looking back to him, and in response to the goodness that he has given, to the goodness that he has done, now looking back on his ultimate sacrifice, what does that mean for you and I? Two things. Number one, it's important for us to understand that we ought to voluntarily offer the best of ourselves as an act of surrender and complete devotion to the Lord. We ought to voluntarily offer the best of ourselves as an act of surrender and complete devotion to the Lord. Where does this voluntarily thing come from? Well, in the burnt offerings, in the first five, six, seven chapters of Leviticus, there are five offerings that are given. Three of the five offerings are voluntarily done. Although they're expected to be carried out, they're voluntary. Two of them are required. Three are voluntary. The burnt offering was a voluntary offering. And so God is saying to you and I, as a response of looking back to what Jesus has already done, is that you and I ought to voluntarily offer the very best that we have. Just like they were offering the best in the burnt offering, you and I are to offer the very best of ourselves, and the very best of ourselves as a living sacrifice, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, in view of all that God has done, to do what? To offer your bodies as living sacrifice, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Why? Because this is your true and proper worship. Proper worship of God begins with us offering ourselves to him, and not just offering any aspect of ourselves, but offering the very best of ourselves in complete devotion to him. See, here's the thing. Leviticus teaches us that as those who worship God, we ought not keep anything for ourselves when it comes to the worship of God. See, that's what we learn from Leviticus chapter 1, that they were willing not only to give their best, but they were willing not to withhold or keep anything for themselves. It was wholly given to God, and that's what God is calling for you and I. So many people want to give God certain aspects of their lives. They want God to be Lord of their life on Sunday, but they want to manage Monday through Saturday. They want to do their own thing. They want to control their own resources. They want to be in charge of their futures, but God is saying, withhold nothing. Be willing to withhold nothing and be willing to give your very best to me. Be willing to do like that person who pressed in on the offering, who pressed their hand in by transferring ownership, saying, God, this was mine, but now I give it to you. Give it back to you as an offering to you. For when we do this, it's pleasing unto the Lord. Worship is costly, but God is worthy. Amen. We have assumed, in addition to this, we have assumed because Jesus Christ has died for our sins and he is the ultimate fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the ultimate sacrifice that covers all the other sacrifices. We often assume that we don't have to bring any offerings to God anymore. But the scripture tells us that God still expects, even from those who have been bought with an ultimate price of Jesus's blood over their lives, even those who follow him, God expects offerings to come to him, because this is what God has done. He has removed the intermediary of the priest. We don't need the priest to no longer need a priest to represent us, but in fact, Carrie, he made us a kingdom of priests. And now, as a kingdom of priests, we now come into the very presence of God. And the role of the priest was not only to make offerings to God, but to make offerings on behalf of other people. So what is God calling us as followers of Jesus to do now that the ultimate sacrifice has been made? He's calling us to continue to present offerings to him, not for salvation, not for the taking away of our sins, but as a response to the goodness of God that we've already experienced in our lives. So he wants us not only to come voluntarily, but he wants us to continually present offerings that are pleasing to him. Continue to present offerings that are pleasing to the Lord. You don't believe me? You don't believe me? The scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, that we ought to find out what pleases the Lord. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. There's that word again. And find out what? Find out what pleases the Lord. Well, let me tell you what pleases the Lord. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18 tells us that these are some things that please the Lord. Generosity pleases the Lord. Paul talks about the gift that came from the church of Philippi and how it was more than enough for what he needed, but that the gifts, that their generosity, their blessing of generosity to him was something that was a fragrant aroma to the Lord. It was something that was pleasing to the nostrils of the Lord. Your generosity is something, that offering of generosity to somebody else is pleasing to the Lord. Well, what else is pleasing to the Lord? Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, if you can bring that up. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer. There it is. Continually offer to God what? Offer him a sacrifice of praise. A sacrifice of praise. What are you talking about? Sacrifice and praise don't seem to go together. Sacrifice signifies costly. He's calling us to give a costly praise. A costly praise. This is what a costly praise looks like. See, praise, we often want to give praise when we're feeling joyful. We often want to give praise when we sense the goodness of God. We often want to give praise when God's been good and everything in life is going well. But a sacrifice of praise says that when life is filled with pain, I'll still praise God. When life is difficult and the storms come my way, God wants to move us to a place where our walk with him becomes more than just God has done everything we wanted him to do. When there's disappointment in your heart, when there's pain in your life, when your child runs away, when things get more than you can handle, God says, that's when I want to see you praise. That's when I want to hear you declare. That's an offering that's pleasing to the Lord, that we're willing, even in our heartache and pain and struggle and difficulty, willing to praise God. That's a sacrifice of praise. It is the fruit of our lips that declares God is good, even when life feels like hell. That's what's pleasing to the Lord. That's an offering that you and I have to continually give. We got to move past this basic Christianity. We've got to move past this cultural Christianity. It's got to go deeper than just coming on Sunday morning and believing that everything's going to be good in our lives because we came to Jesus. I'm sorry for the fake gospel that's been given to so many people. We need to know that even when things are difficult, that Jesus calls us not to just prosperity, but prosperity looks different. And he wants us to experience a sacrifice of praise. That's a way of offering to our God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says it this way. He says that you are also like living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And he calls us to offer spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. Spiritual sacrifices. He wants us to give an offering of prayer. He wants us to give him some time in our schedule every single day. Daily time with God. He wants you to spend time with Jesus so that you and I are making in our daily time with him and offering a sacrifice, a spiritual sacrifice, prayers and praises, offering our bodies to God, offering our time and our talent back to him. This is how we offer our spiritual sacrifices to God. Anything by word and deed that is done with the ultimate goal to glorify God is a spiritual sacrifice to God. People of God, when will we stand up and continually offer our very best to the God who is worthy of everything that we could ever offer? I know it's costly. I know it doesn't make sense to spend time for an hour in a place. It doesn't make sense to the rest of the world to write that check to the glory of God. It doesn't make sense to the rest of the world to give of yourselves, to give your time and devote to spending time with Jesus. But if it doesn't cost you something, then it really declares how valuable and how worthy you see God is. I'm here to tell you, God is worthy of all that we could ever offer to him. And if it means I've got to raise my hands when I don't feel comfortable, when I don't feel good, when I'm going through a difficult time, I'm willing to pay the cost, because that cost is nothing in comparison. Nothing in comparison to what Jesus paid for you and I. Somebody ought to praise him right there. Somebody ought to praise him right there, because God has done so much. Do I have a witness in the house? God has done more for us than we could ever imagine. And yet he calls us to offer a sacrifice of praise. Beloved, what will be your offering to the Lord today? What will you offer to him? Will you keep holding back those certain areas of your life that you just don't want God to enter? He's in the house. He's roaming through the house freely, and he gets to a door that says, "Do not enter." Withholding nothing. That's what the burnt offering shows us. They burned the whole thing up, except for the hide. There was nothing they could do with that. They withheld nothing. Dedicated completely to the Lord. So my prayer for you, in light of what Jesus has already made it possible for you to be in the very presence of God. What shall I render to you, Lord, for all of your blessings? What shall I give? It starts with giving yourself. If you've not done that, today is a great day to say, Lord, I offer myself to you. That's where it begins. I give you all of me. Father, I pray that you would help us. Help us to walk according to your way. And as we come together to gather in corporate worship, God, I pray that we're willing to lay ourselves at your feet. Not only on Sunday, God, but every day of the week. As we get to share, recognizing that even sharing of our possessions is something that pleases you. When we share. When we show ourselves to be your family, your followers. Help us, God, to be willing to transfer ownership back to you, recognizing that it's all yours anyway. We withhold nothing from you. And in those moments, God, when we want to take it back, forgive us and help us to be reminded of the ultimate price that was paid on our behalf. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.